one another, admonish one another, teaching or exhorting. What is the point of that? The point of that is to build up, right? The point of that is to build up of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So that if we're going to resolve these hassles we have, our mindset has to be to establishing God's life, which is a very positive thing, which is a beautiful thing. It's got to be the kind of thing that we're going through in our hearts. We have an eye on those things. And then we need to follow the appropriate patterns that are in the Word. Now, the Word gives us specific patterns for dealing with situations. If you take the one in Matthew 18 that I'm sure you've taught about many times, been through many times, so I won't go over that with you again. When you have a difficulty with an individual, you go and you resolve that thing between you and them alone. If that doesn't work, you take a witness and share. And if that doesn't work, so on, you finally take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, they're out of the fellowship. You treat them as a Gentile. Doesn't mean you hate them. Unless you hate the world and everything that's in it. You know, it doesn't mean that you hate them, but it means you treat them completely differently. There's a very scriptural pattern for that. Not easy to follow because it goes against the grain of our desire to have people like us. And so we feel like, we don't want to have that happen. They might leave the fellowship. The point is, maybe they need to leave the fellowship. And we have done this in our own fellowship, and it's not been easy. I remember one time there was a woman, for instance, in our fellowship who was committing adultery. Came to my attention, and so I went to her and confronted her with that fact of what I knew, and among other things, her husband, who was a non-believer, had come to me to talk to me about it. He was a rough kind of an individual anyway, and it was true. She admitted it was true. Then she just blew me away. She said, even as I think about it, it just kills me. She said, because she was leaning on her eternal security, she said, well, I know that this is not what God wants, but what can He do to me? I'm saved. Oh. I said, what can He do to you? Do you know what you're saying? He can really give you a perm, I'll tell you. But, and finally we had to cast her out of the fellowship. It had to happen. The pattern is there. If you go to that situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where the man was committing incest, remember that story? And Paul said, you get rid of such a one. He's not repenting and it's becoming like a cancer in the whole body. You've got to root that out or it's going to rip up your whole fellowship. And so they did. They followed that admonition. We know that because finally in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, back off, the guy's repented. And now you're so on his case, you're going to destroy him unless you just start loving him and folding him back in. And we've had to do that too. We've had to go to that kind of step as well. Give his body over to Satan. That's a horrible kind of a thing to have happen. Tears me apart to think about going to that kind of extent. I despise that with everything I've got. And yet that is a very definitive pattern set forth in the Word. That you even might need to go to the blocks out of love with that. So we go through the particular steps that are there. And then, and also one other thing in terms of resolving these things in light of the Word, we have always to remember that thing in 1 Corinthians 13, a phrase, an oft-forgotten phrase. You remember this where it says, love all things? So often that should be translated for us, love suspects all things. You know, we really do tend to believe that people are guilty until they prove themselves innocent. When in fact, in light of the Word and the Lord, we really ought to believe God's best for people's lives. We really ought to do that. And so we ought to believe that this hassle is going to be resolved. And it's going to be resolved in such a way that they're going to grow in Jesus and we're going to grow in Jesus. It's going to happen. We're just given over to that. And so we then need to be given to quick resolutions. I'll go through this quickly. The thing in Ephesians 4, remember that deal that Paul says when he says, be angry, so praise the Lord for that. It's okay. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun set, go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, don't let that stuff smolder. If you let it smolder, it is going to hurt you. That business from Proverbs, passion makes the bones rot and all that business. It is going to hurt you if you keep it inside. It's not going to be good for you. Resolve that thing. Get it out of the way and move on, because if you don't, it's going to give occasion to the devil. And he will work in your life. He'll work in that relationship. He'll work in the fellowship overall, and it's not going to be positive. So give an eye to quick resolution and following the examples of the Word. and then carry the mindset of Jesus in serving people, in looking for God's best, and ultimately then turning our real anger toward the real enemy, which is Satan. If our anger is displaced to all these other things, there's nothing left to evil. What do you find in Psalm 97? In Psalm 97:10, it says, hate evil. Hate it. Hate it with everything you've got. And go against it with everything you've got. The only way to do that is if we don't find ourselves just diluted in all of our emotional energy from handling hassles with more than they really deserve. What does God say to us finally? He's given us an understanding of conflict in the Word, through the Spirit. He's given us the power to deal with it as we lean on the Spirit, and you can't do it in the flesh. I can't. The only way I can deal with those conflicts and all those hassles is by allowing the Holy Spirit to be my strength to deal with them. And as we do that, we will experience His victory. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you do give us means to deal with things which we all face every day. We just pray, Lord, that we could be ever more committed to the basis of your Word and to the fact of the fresh life of your Holy Spirit. Just course through us, Lord. Bring to us the newness of your life that we might see tremendous resolution of difficulties, even in every one of our fellowships. And we thank you, Lord, together that we can trust you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, because they hadn't had anybody to share with. There was not a communication line. So a lot of it, we need curriculum. We don't, you know, we need more chairs. And so they, you know, they really dumped on me. And that was good. And they began to realize that I was listening. So they need someone to do that. How many of you do have a children's minister, a children's pastor, director of children's education somehow? Okay, good. That's neat. How many of you are those people? Raise your hand. Ah, good. All right, let's go on to point two. So you've gotten to know the people. You observe the facilities. Most of you probably are in confining facilities. If the Calvary Chapel movement holds true, there was an article in the last time, about the Calvary movements are just passing through, their pilgrims passing through, and they listed all the different places we meet, and it was really interesting. So most of us scrounge for room, and if that's the case, some of this is not going to be applicable. You know, you can't talk about splitting classes, or you can't talk about increasing the number of rooms you have. But I think if you're looking at redoing any of the ministry or improving it or changing it, look at the facilities. Are they being used wisely? Is the traffic flow good? Because a lot of it is PR. In the first few sections here, I'm going to be talking about the outward appearance of the ministry. Because later on, I'm going to be talking about getting more workers and asking the Lord to bring more people. But I found that the Lord did not bring anybody until I got the facilities together. Not me, but the Lord used me and a lot of other people and Him to work on organization and the facilities, because He wasn't going to bring people into a dying situation. Not that it was dying, but a rough situation where they would be uncomfortable or they would be, you know, whatever. So the first thing to do is look at the facilities. Are they neat? Are they clean? Do they look nice? Do people want to be a part of the children's ministries? Traffic flow, is it comfortable? Check in and check out of the children, especially the nursery and toddlers area. Is it good use, poor use, overcrowding? If you're stuffed into rooms and that's all you can do, then bless the Lord and do it the best you can. And in due time, you'll get a better place. And that's a neat kind of promise, because he's done it millions of other places. But I remember all of our children were crowded into one little house on the hill. We had a hill and we had a house on the hill. And it was like, I mean, the kids were coming out of the windows. And even before we had that place, we were moving kids around at a convention center and traipsing cribs and everything to the convention center, setting them up and then moving them out and coming back. But we were consistent and we loved the Lord through it, and He finally has given us a neat place. And so that's neat that the Lord blesses. But until that time, just ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything I can do to improve the physical condition? And I've given you a lot of things there to think about. Down at the bottom, formulate a list of possible changes. And that is just as a result of your observations of people and of facilities now.
Now, begin to really pray and ask the Lord to give you an idea of some changes that you might think about doing. And don't be afraid of changes. There's nothing wrong with change. The way it's done sometimes rubs people the wrong way. And the timing. And both of those things are the Lord's work, aren't they? Not the fact that the change. You can have a whole list of things that you'd like to do. But whether or not they get done now, later, or at all, that's the Lord's decision. And there's nothing wrong to brainstorm. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, this is what I'd like to do. What do you think? And he may just say absolutely not, or he may say yes. So formulate some ideas of what you'd like to see done in the children's ministries, keeping in mind your confines in the physical environment. Some of the things you might do is look for houses close by in your neighborhood. I don't know whether you've heard of the church in Fullerton, Evangelical Free Church, Charles Swindoll. Before they moved to their big place, they were in a smaller church. And I taught next door to them, and this is why I know this story, but they had a whole block of houses they had gone through and bought up. And I'm not suggesting that, but you know, they were cramped, and they were busting at the seams, and the Lord continued to bless them. And they started praying, Lord, where are we going to go? And he started opening up house after house. And of course, after they got three or four houses on that block, everybody else wanted to get out. But, you know, so look for ways to creatively get around your facilities. I think there's nothing more damaging, and this is just an opinion, and it's not on the paper, than to stifle the Lord's work because of facility and say, well, we can't grow, we can't improve, we can't divide because we don't have any place to go. Man, bring tents, you know, bring cars, you know, just be open. I think the Lord wants an attitude. We're open, Lord, whatever you want us to do. Trailers on the facility, of course, work within the city, within the, you know, planning commission and everything. You want to make sure you keep a good PR with the city. But anyway, look for other alternatives, houses or trailers. Okay, we've also been asked to quickly show you a brief idea for something that you might be interested in. If you have a lot of kids, which our ministries seem to have in common, because we have a lot of young people, and those young people come with kids under their arms or in their shirt or somewhere. And one thing that we have done at Harvest that has been really helpful is to have a large meeting time for all of the kids together. And then they go from there to the classes. But what if you don't have room for all of the kids to go to the classes? What if you only have one place and all of the kids are in one place together? Maybe some of you have that environment. You don't have nice classes for all of them to go to. Well, we want to show you a real quick idea called Children's Church. Now, I want to say at the very beginning that this is my wife's and mine program that we wrote, and we're not pushing it. I was very careful when Greg asked me to do this. I said, Greg, it's going to look like we're pushing our stuff. He says, that's all right. So we're not. It's an idea, and it's something that's been around for 10 years, and other churches all over the country use it, and maybe some of you here. Anybody here use this program? Okay, a couple of you do. A lot of Calvaries do. But it's an idea to do at a large group session. It's a whole worship program. If you want to use it just as a brief little time to do a skit and then let the kids go, that's okay. We'll talk about that afterwards. Or if you want to use it for the whole hour and a half or 2 hour period to have first through sixth graders all in one room and minister to them, then this is something to think about. So we're going to be going through a very brief idea of what the skit and this ministry is about. Okay, it's teaching kids on their level. You have five adults dress up as kids, and they become the role models for the Christian life. They get in and out of kid situations, and the kids can say, I've been through there, and then the scripture is taught through those situations. So we'll show you a brief skit, and then we'll talk about more about this ministry. So we're going to be doing a skit called Bad Habits, and that is in our Life After Christ series, which talks about how does your life change after you receive the Lord. So we'll talk about it more afterwards. Turn that off now. We can talk about that a little later on, but that will give you an idea. It's real life type of application, education. Well, along with that, we have songs, and the whole service is there for worship time. It's geared just like the adult service. So you're training your children on how to worship too. And that's an idea for doing the large group thing. If you don't want to separate the kids, or you can't because of facilities, or if you want to maybe just do the skit for the general session, if your service goes 2 hours or an hour and a half, and that's really long for the teachers, give them a break by doing this maybe for a half an hour, and then splitting the kids up. That's what we do at Harvest. And it gives the teachers a time to sit and collect their thoughts and get ready, and then they only have maybe an hour with the kids. But if your teachers are really all for the whole thing, then don't use that. But it's just an alternative, okay? All right, let's go on, because we're going to have to zoom. Page 2. Now, on point 3, I'm not going to go through this because hopefully we are praying people and you know the power of prayer, but I wanted to put it on here because I think it's really important for pastors and people in charge to keep in mind that you cannot go and coerce someone to be a teacher. I have worked in other churches where we had calling programs, nothing against calling programs, but the coercion is wrong. I have gone to people and said, have you ever tried, considered being a teacher, or have you ever thought what your gifts are and everything? There's nothing wrong with that. But once you do that, leave it in the Lord's hands. You know, don't go and say, I have a 25-point outline I'd like to share with you on why you should be a teacher. So you want to start bathing your ministry in prayer. Pray for the new workers, because the Lord is preparing them. Even now, yet as we speak, there are new people being prepared in your children's ministries. Okay, you need to start praying for them, that someday at the right time they will come. Okay, so there's a lot of prayer work in there, and I'll leave it up to you to read through that. Begin to attack reputation. We talked about that. There's a reputation that once you become a children's teacher, you're never going to get out. You will die there. In fact, they put your name on the wall. Susie Smith taught toddlers for 4 years and died. You go into the nursery and there's old people working in the nursery. Well, they started there when they were in high school. So there's this mindset that is really damaging to you when you stand up in front of the body and say, hey, we need workers for children's ministries. They think, no way, I'd rather, wash communion cups or whatever, So, you need to start praying that the Lord would change the reputation, because it is a beautiful ministry. But the more the merrier. The problem is that we have one person with 59 kids who just had red punch, and no wonder that one person is not being blessed. These little kids are driving them crazy. And the reputation gets out because they go home, oh, I'm just dragging, tired. But if they had two people, if they had three people, if they had four people, as you increase the number, the joy just grows. And so pray that the Lord would start that work, that the more people would come and the word would get out, that it's a beautiful experience, because the teachers go home drained, but they go home on fire. And that's a neat thing. Okay, so all of that stuff and attacking reputation. Announcements in the bulletin, too, are very important. Don't say we need more people for child care or for babysitting, because you're working against yourself. It's not child care and it's not babysitting. It is ministry to children. You are training those spirits. Those spirits are as valuable as the adults. And you guys need to be, get a little backbone and say, yeah, kids are all right. We need to have kids' liberation. And, change our mindset, because to say child care, that seems like, babysitting with kids crawling all over you. It's ministry. And we're training people, and we're going to help you get started. And the Lord, if the Lord is calling you and gifted you, you can have an impact on kids' souls, So it's a whole, not that you're pitching and not that you're pushing the people again. It's the Lord's calling, but we can do more, okay? Improve communication among teachers. One of the most damaging things is to have workers out there in the field not knowing what's going on and not communicating with each other and not feeling really a part of things. So in this section, I talk about how to improve communications. Newsletters. And I have a newsletter over here. One of our newsletters we just sent out. And you can see just an idea. It's really a neat thing to get a newsletter, either in their mailbox or mail it to them at home, whatever. But it just communicates. And it tells them that you as children's pastor or as the pastor or whoever is in charge appreciates them, and this is the news and this is what's going on. Communication. We're a body. We're working together. And whoever is in charge needs to be visible. And I put a scripture there, Luke 5:29-32. I think Jesus himself was the example of being visible. This is on page 3 now. Jesus was the example of being visible and being available. I mean, he couldn't even go rest without people, without throngs of people coming after him. And his attitude when those throngs came after him, my attitude when I'm trying to be by myself and someone comes up, oh, Steve, my attitude inside is not too good sometimes. And I think, I see someone coming across and I figure out a different way to go. We have all had those feelings, haven't we? But that's not what the Lord wants, and those are wrong. So we as leaders have to constantly work on that, that we have to be out there rubbing shoulders and not be in our ivory tower. I've had people tell me, and it was convicting. I've had people say, Steve, you're hard to get a hold of, and we can never reach you, and so we don't try. I had one person tell me that, and the Lord has just branded that into my head. And so now I make it a point to be out. And just, you know, when the services are out, when the services are going, and the kids are in their little tents and everything is fine, then, you know, I can stay up in my office, and that's fine. But when the service is out, I make it a point to go out and rub shoulders with teachers and talk and move around. So that's really important. Okay, you might do a questionnaire to your body now, to your workers and Sunday school teachers, to find out what their needs and what their likes and dislikes and everything are. That was something valuable that we did, and it helped us know where to go. Okay, point six, pray for leaders. And just in this section, I talk about some of the leaders that you might think about. And as you increase your leadership, you decrease your headaches, and you increase your creativity and worship and ministry time. Because when I was doing it all by myself, that had to be for a while. I had to do it by myself. And you may have to do it by yourself to prove yourself a servant. And there's nothing wrong with that. I had to clean toilets, and sometimes I still do, and there's nothing wrong with that. And the people had to see for a while that I was willing to do that. But as your ministry increases and you can disciple other people and get administrators or people underneath you to be maybe coordinators of a different age group, so that you don't have to go. Right now we have 470 some teachers, and I can't minister to those teachers. It'd be crazy for me to say, yes, I'm ministering to 470 teachers, but I can't. And so I have coordinators underneath me. We have seven coordinators who have those teachers underneath them, and they minister to them. And so now it frees me up from the guilt of saying I can't do it, to now I'm creating new ideas, and then I'm also free to just rub shoulders with whoever I want to. And so that's neat. So pray for leaders. Begin to pray for coordinators, and I'll talk about coordinators briefly in a minute. Pray for music leaders. Not all of your teachers are musical. We now have a music team at Harvest that rotates to the classroom. It's like a traveling minstrel team. And they, you know, they're guitars and everything. It's really neat. And the teachers know that they're going to come by, and it frees the teachers up from saying, oh Lord, you haven't gifted me in music, but I feel like I have to, and it's really frustrating. So pray for that kind of thing at the Lord's time. A worship team, which is what we saw here for the worship time, if you have that. Camp leaders, Vacation Bible School. You might get a whole team to just say, yes, I'm going to be a camp team. Every year, you can count on us. We'll start around February, and we'll start working toward the camp program, and you can count on us. That is neat. We have that. The Lord has brought it, you know, a group to us at Harvest, and that is just a blessing, to not to have that, you know, resting on my head. And then I can oversee it, and you guys can, you know, creatively, you know, work with the program, but you don't have to be in there. So pray for the Lord to bring up new people to oversee things like that. Pray for new workers. We talked about that. Page 4. Okay. Reorganizing for health. In here, in this section, I talk about how some ideas that you might consider for reorganizing your the age grouping of your children. If you have facilities to let yourself divide the kids up, your curriculum will tell you, will give you guidelines on this, or you might just decide, well, we'll have nursery, and that's from birth to walking. We'll have toddlers, and that's from walking to two-year-olds. Then we'll have two-year-olds, then we'll have three-year-olds, then we'll have four-year-olds, or we'll group fours and fives together, or then we'll have first and second, or maybe we'll do first, second, and third over here, whatever. But somehow dividing the kids up, that's really important. And then it's really comfortable for you to, when the Lord brings a coordinator, to put the coordinator over the nursery, or the coordinator over the twos and threes, or the coordinator over the whatever. So you've worked a structure that the Lord can work in there. Okay, communicating goals, can continue to pray and trust the Lord and wait. If there's one thing that I've learned from Greg that has been the greatest lesson that I think I could have learned, well, there are two things, and another one I'll share later on. But one is to wait. I came to Harvest as a pretty young type of guy with a lot of neat ideas, and I would share with him all the time, hey, I want to do this, hey, you know. And there are times when I thought, he's too slow. He's waiting too long. I'm impatient. But time after time after time, I've seen it true that at the right time, after he's prayed about it or after he's just let it set for a while, the Lord has brought it all together. And so I've learned the value of waiting. And sometimes it's hard for creative leaders like you who really have visions for things to wait. But the rewards are just tremendous. And so I put a couple of scriptures here. Isaiah 40, 31, you probably know that one. And in the whole chapter of Isaiah 41, what a beautiful dealing of waiting for the Lord and how you can trust the Lord that He has it in control. So wait for the Lord. Don't step out of His will. There are too many churches that go into building programs, go into big things that they want to do, and it's like a Tower of Babel type of experience where they say, we are going to do it, we are going to do it, and the Lord is left somewhere in the dust. And we told ourselves a long time ago that we weren't going to do that. And so it's been hard sometimes. And I've had to sacrifice some of my wants and humble myself. But in the long run, the Lord knows what's best. You know. Okay, let's go on. Establish curriculum goals and guidelines. When we first started at Harvest, every teacher was pretty much on his own, doing whatever he felt, quote-unquote, the Lord wanted him to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not saying that the Lord could not use the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach each class. And that's fine while you're small. But as we started to increase in size, and as I started to see my responsibility as a shepherd over the small flock that I had, I began to realize that I was accountable not only for the teachers, but for the children and their education. And I could not go home after a Sunday and say, well, they've been taught, and I know that what they got added on to what they got last week, and I have a good feeling that every teacher in there was doing its best and had prepared, because I knew that we had some flakes, and you're going to get them. So it was hard, but we made a step, and we asked the teachers to all use a standardized curriculum. So there are two things. You can use self-made, which is every teacher developing their own lesson, or you can organize your own ideas. Okay, in the month of March, every one of our classes are going to be dealing with da-da-da-da, and you guys as teachers can develop your own lessons and everything. Or you can go the standardized type of thing, and I've given you some addresses on the next page of some curricular sources. These are the ones that we use at Harvest, and we use them quite well. Let's don't turn there right now because we're going to finish this other page, but it's worked out very well. You know why? Because now we can lay out the scope and sequence, which means that they have told us in the curriculum that first graders are going to be dealing with da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And second graders, if they've gone through the first grade curriculum, now they're going to be adding to that by going through da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we know that there's a growing, that there's a building. And we also, like for instance, Sunday morning we use David C. Cook, a certain curriculum. Sunday night we use another curriculum. Wednesday night we use another curriculum. So that we know that the kids aren't getting necessarily the same thing each service. And that's been helpful. We know now that the preparation is done because the prep that the curriculum gives you is very good. Now, we've also planned for freedom, and that's the last point. We've given the teachers the option to, if they look at a curriculum and they say, I have a better idea for this, or the Lord has really given me a neat scripture or a different way, great, go to it. So we've given them a freedom, but you have to plan for it. You can't just say, well, here's freedom, because a lot of people can't take that. And so you give them some boundaries, and then you say, within those boundaries, go ahead and do whatever the Lord wills. Okay? Now, we as administrators pray before we adapt any curriculum. We look at it and we think, Lord, is this what you want? We don't just go out and pay our bucks and say, send us the next curriculum. Because we look over it and we say, Lord, is this what you want? So really, the responsibility rests on our shoulders. But we've planned for freedom. We've given them that freedom for the Holy Spirit to move. We've also said if you want to take a whole unit out and say, well, okay, the Sunday school curriculum would say teaches on trusting the Lord, but I really feel like my kids are having some problems with a certain area, and I really feel like I'd like to teach them this unit. Then we've given them an idea. Yeah, go ahead. You can scrap the curriculum, but we want you to give us an outline of what you want to teach and some ideas for crafts and some ideas for pre-planning type of thing. So in the freedom, there's accountability. And we've had a lot of teachers do that, and it's been a blessing to see what they've done. So that can be very, very good. So that's an idea of what we do on curriculum. I feel like I'm Evelyn Wood's speed ministry course or something. Very bad. All right, on the side table here, I'm going to show you, I can't leave because this cord won't go with me, but in a second, when we finish with the official class here, I'll go over and show you what we have over here. We have a training packet, and when I first came there, I really wanted to have a handhold on the fact that the teachers have gone through some formal training. Not that, once again, not that you can train a teacher, because at best we can give a teacher an idea of what the Lord has done in their life, because all of us have been trained and called already. And what our training program does is just hopefully bring into focus what the Lord has already done in their lives so that they can see, hey, I've been trained. I can do it. And so that's what we're doing. And then giving them some basics of lesson prep and things like that. So I'll show you the training tool. And if you want a copy of that, I'm going to have a sign. Maybe someone, well, I'll do it in just a second. I'm going to have a sign-up sheet. If you want a copy of the things that I don't have extra copies for, I will mail them to you. That's our expense. Because our machine broke. Thank you, Greg. Our machine broke. And at 12 o'clock at night, I wasn't going to collate and staple one sheet thing. So we'll mail it to you. So that's training. 6-month rotation. This has been, I think, one of the greatest blessings that we've had as far as teacher burnout. Remember I talked about how the reputation is that once you get in, you can't get out? We plan a 6-month break for each teacher. We want the teachers to give us a 6-month commitment. And then through this rotation period, we say, okay, at the end of 6 months, we will come to you, or your coordinator will come to you, and your coordinator will say, all right, the rotation is coming. Do you want to stay on for 6 months, or do you want to get off? They have the option of just completely saying, I don't want anything to do with this ministry for 6 months. And that's nice. They can go be fed. They can re-strengthen their batteries. That's whatever they want to do. Or if they want to say, yeah, I want to take a break, but I want to try 2-year-olds instead. I want to go get my feet wet in some other age group. So we can cross-bounce them down to some other age groups. Or if they want to stay on, that's fine. Or if they want to rotate out and be substitutes, they can. And in the training packet, we give you an idea of that 6-month thing, and we'll, when you get that, if you want to ask for that, we'll give you that. Okay, that's been a blessing. Our nursery toddlers and twos rotate on a 3-month basis, because you might understand why. Okay, last page, the very last page, are some notes that I'd like to just kind of throw at you for your thinking. When I first came to Harvest, I asked Dwayne. When I saw the size of everything, I said, Dwayne, how do you do it? How does all this work? I mean, how does one person organize it? And he looked me right in the eyes, and he quoted a fine man, and he says, Chuck Smith told me the same thing one time, and he says, this is the Lord's church, and we're not to get in the way. Is that correctly quoted? And that has been my mental salvation, guys, for a long time. And it's been, at the very first I started striving until I really appropriated that phrase. That is the attitude that I want in my heart, and that is the attitude that I want to get into the other teachers' hearts too. We don't want grumbling. We don't want complaining. We want people to say, this is the Lord's work, and regardless of whether or not I have enough chairs, tables, or curriculum, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And we found that no matter what kind of curriculum we had, what kind of facilities, what kind of neat organization I did, or whatever, if the attitudes of the hearts weren't right, it was a waste, and you might as well go, you know, chasing after the wind. And so in our training programs, we dealt with attitudes a lot, and we prayed, and that's why I talked about prayer earlier. But the whole idea is not to strive. And when there weren't teachers showing up, we had times when teachers just wouldn't show up, and the lines of kids were out there, and I was tempted to run down to the service and just yell and scream and say, you want to be a teacher? You want to be? Come on, come on. Well, I remember one time I went down to the service and I just stood there and I thought, Lord, bring someone to me. I don't have any idea. These lines, the kids and the service started. Nothing happened. And I was rejected and I walked back up. And on my way up the stairs to the service, a lady comes up really fast, really excited. Steve, Steve. And I thought, oh, I don't need to talk to anybody. Right? My attitude was really bad. And she says, can I help anywhere? The Lord just told me I was sleeping, and I got up, and can I help anywhere? Do you need any help? And I thought, where are your wings, lady? But that is the result of the Lord doing it. And we've seen it time and time again that if we need help, the Lord does it. And you can never put the Lord at the bottom of his rope. He will take you to the bottom, but you can never force him to go to the bottom. If you wait, He promises to give. If you wait with the right attitude, even if it means standing there with lines and just saying, Lord, please, and just smiling, you can very nicely say, guys, we don't have any teachers, pray with us. And maybe the Lord will touch an adult there. There's nothing wrong with asking and making the need known, but don't strive. And so that's, you know, enough on that. Okay, love and support, we talked about that. Cultivate attitudes, I think I've dealt with that. Prayerfully deal with old wineskins. Let me just really briefly say that as you make changes, you will have people stuck in the old wineskin mode. And they will say, we didn't do it that way. Or if you start your curriculum and say, they say, no, I don't like that stuff. This is a very touchy area, but you need to start dealing with them because they will start spreading to the rest of your ministry. And that's been very scary for me. That's part of my job that I don't like, firing, quote-unquote, Sunday school teachers. But I began to realize that it's not the Lord, it's not my work, it's the Lord's work, and so I prayed them out. And you can do it. You confront them, you say, listen, you know, this is the way we work, and this is the way the Lord has called us. How do you feel about it? You're really nice with them, because I think that's scriptural. You call their attention to it first, you give them a chance. If they blow it again, you call them back in. Hey, you know, I really, do you remember last time we talked? Is that the end? Okay. But if you have an old wineskin, a person who's really striving against you, begin praying, Lord, either change his heart or take him out. I did that with one guy who he had a problem with for months. And I finally called him in and I thought, Lord, I'm going to have to say to him, the Lord doesn't want you teaching anymore. He was all sweaty. He sat down and I said, you know, Gabe, I've been thinking about some things. And he says, I have too. And I said, I think the Lord is... He says, you know what I've been thinking? I don't know how you're going to take it, but I don't think I should teach anymore. And I just... But the Lord did it. And I'm not going to say that it's going to happen like that every time. But ask the Lord to do His work first. Okay, now let me...
Thank you, Lord, for this time, for just the presence that You have given to us of Your Spirit. It's been such a blessing, Lord. And... We just stand in awe of the things that You have already done. And at the same time, we really anticipate yet some tremendous insight. Lord, I just pray that You would speak to us all in this time now through Your Word, that You would melt our hearts together, allow us to move in the way in which You would lead. These things we do pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Conflict. That's what we're dealing with. I don't know how it works in your church, but I do know how it works in mine. About a month ago, had a guy who made an appointment, came in to see me, and he said, you know, Bill, I think it would really be helpful if you would get a committee of about 12 fellas who could on a monthly basis just speak into your life and tell you what's wrong. I said, well, I have about 200 of those who never needed an appointment, who weekly tell me what's wrong. I had a guy on Easter Sunday who told me that that wasn't the way he was crucified at all. And at any rate, then I had an appointment with a couple. They'd made an appointment, and probably my time is like yours. I tend to... restrict somewhat my counseling load just because of the things that you're involved in doing. And so those times are very precious to me. And this couple had made a time, you know, sometime in advance. And they were from another church in town. And so we went through the usual pleasantries. Hi, how do you do? Blah, blah, you know, all these things. And then when they told me the nature of their visit after we had gone through this sterling conversation, I wanted to punch their lights out. I can't even begin to describe to you my emotions. They were there because they felt that it would just be a wonderful opportunity for me if I would just give them a list of people in our church that they might bring into their Amway business. And I'm thinking, I made time for this, you know. Conflict was whether they should leave through the door or the window. You know? It's just unreal. And about that, what do you think of when you think of conflicts in your church? There are, I've just listed a few here. There are, by the way, a few words that we'll go over that are different than the ones that are here, and they are not typos. They are the gal who set the type, her best guess on my handwriting. So in some cases, they aren't even close, but that's all right. We'll get to those. The things that I've listed here, just a few of them, are things that maybe you've experienced in your ministry. There are things in virtually every one of these cases that I have experienced, for the most part, even recently. For instance, when you think of conflict, one thing you might think of is you feel led in the Lord, of the Lord in one direction, and there are certain people, usually very vocal, who feel that that's the wrong direction, that that is not what God would want to have happen at all. For example, you feel like, and in fact you know that the Lord is speaking to your heart about the necessity of small studies and fellowships, that home fellowships are very necessary for your body. And especially as your church is growing, are those things important. And you can sense that need for intimacy and vulnerability and all the rest. And yet, as you find yourself moving out in that area, there are these people who just stand against you. You know, they were once in a Baptist church in Cobswitch, Texas, that tried small groups, and they were horrible. And they're not going to have anything to do with that, and they're certain that you're wrong. And moreover, they have just a compelling sense of urgency to share this with everybody in your fellowship. And you've got a conflict. You know, how are you going to handle that? Or maybe the women's ministry has made some incredible blunder in their planning, and it has caused repercussions way beyond the front doors of your church. Maybe that happens on a weekly basis for you. You got a conflict. How are you going to handle that? Or perhaps someone in your church has started a home Bible study, and boy, you know, it's really taken off. It's really grown. Different people in the fellowship are going there. Now this person is convinced that the Spirit has departed from your place and is now in their living room. In fact, they're painting a sign, Ichabod, to bring to your church. And they really know that they are where the Spirit is. You might not have sensed this yet, but you will. And you've got a conflict. How do you handle that? What do you do about that? Maybe you have a staff person who's sloughing off. I love that word, sloughing. When I wrote that, I said, is that slewing off? I'm sure that's how you spell it, sloughing off. That's one of those words, rough through. I mean, what are the... Anyway, you might have one of those people that has a sense of a ministry of presence. And that's their whole calling. I need to be present this morning in the racquetball court. Present this afternoon in the shopping mall. Then I really have to just fulfill my ministry of presence this evening working on my car. Then tomorrow morning, and whatever their ministry is, it never happens. Because they got all these other things. It just got to happen. And you've got a conflict. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to handle that? Maybe one of the ushers in your fellowship has been accused of adultery. And that's gotten around to you somehow through somebody, that this person has been seen with other individuals, and everything is there to indicate the fact that they really are involved in an adulterous relationship. What do you do about that? Or maybe the word here is a wrong word. It's even funnier the way that it is, but you've been given evidence that one of your greeters is hustling his babysitter. That actually happened to us. One of the guys who would greet people on a Sunday morning, how'd you do, you know, hi, how are you, and so forth, was hustling his babysitter and actually was being quite successful. And it was just an armpit, you know. What do you do about that? How do you deal with that situation? Do you confront it head on? Do you deal with it? Or do you just kind of say, oh, boy, that's a bad scene? Maybe somebody is teaching adults in your church a theology that goes against the grain of everything you stand for. You know, they decided that you can take it with you. And as to the gifts of the Spirit, they decided that the apostles did. And the gifts aren't here for today, and they don't function today. And that sure isn't the way you understand it, and that isn't the way you teach it, And yet that's what's coming down to these people, and they're really being confused. And it's causing a lot of problems in your fellowship. How do you deal with that? What do you do about that? Now, I want to preface the remarks that I have to make about conflict by saying this. It is possible that what I share with you may insult your intelligence, and I don't intend for it to do that. I really don't. I know many times we hear things that we've heard in other settings, and you may have heard these things, or you may have stumbled across these concepts a million times. I don't know anything about that. But I do know that it's a fresh insight that the Lord has given to me, so I would just beg your forgiveness at that point and ask you to indulge me. Besides, I'm going to say it anyway. And so, and what I have to share is really very simple. But I know I found myself, and this has been true for the other fellows evidently who are sharing to be the case. I called up John Hilton last week and to ask him how in the world many of these sheets we were supposed to have. We never did get around to figuring that out when we planned this conference. And when I called John, I said, John, you know, I'm so excited about the thing that the Lord is having me share, because I was approaching it in one whole way, and as I really got into it, the Lord opened up some things to me that I really didn't understand before. And it's given me such a fresh view of it. I'm excited about this, and I'm excited to see the way that it works in my own life and so forth. And John said, wow, that really gives me goosebumps, because I've talked to almost everybody who's speaking today, and they've all said the same thing, that God has just given them fresh insights. And that has been my impression, listening to everybody that I've had the opportunity to listen to. It's been a blessing to me. So these are fresh to me. They might be old hat to you. And so wear them well. How do you handle conflict? It's not easy to handle. It seems almost without saying, goes without almost without saying to me, that most people do not handle conflicts well. We don't handle them well partially because we don't know how. We really haven't been trained in conflict resolution. If you think about it, much of our life deals with conflict. It doesn't make any difference which sector of your life you want to talk about. If you want to talk about your home relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your extended family, if you want to talk about people in your fellowship, if you want to talk about the folks that you work with in your community, schools, I don't care where. Conflict is just, it flows through everything. It is one of the most basic things with which we have to deal, and yet, how many of us have had any kind of training whatsoever in dealing with conflict? Or basically in conflict resolution? How many of us have models in dealing with it? You know, people that you've seen handle conflict well, that you've walked beside, that have been willing to open up their lives to you and share with you how they have grown in this area of dealing with conflict. We don't have good models. We haven't worked with people who have understood this well. And so we try to handle it, but we don't know how. Our understanding is not very sharp. And certainly for most of us, we lack a great deal of confidence when it comes to handling a conflict situation. We're just tense about it. And these things happen and we get very uptight, literally. They happen, we tend to kind of leave them within and they sort of ferment and grow, and it's really a gross situation. We don't like it. We don't like those feelings, and yet we don't quite know what to do about it because we don't have a good way to release them. And at the same time, I think that we find ourselves being horribly uptight about handling them in the context of a fellowship specifically because we're afraid of what might happen if we do. You know, let's face it, if we hit a conflict situation head on, we just might lose some folks. They might go down the road and it's going to impact our budget. They might go down the road, and especially if they're related to other people in the fellowship, it's going to impact our attendance. What is it going to say in our community? What if the word gets out that we've hassled with them and they don't like us anymore? What is that going to do to our standing in the community? Gee, we've just been here a short period of time and we've just gotten going. This is just going to give us a punch in the solar plexus from which it may be very difficult for us to recover. And so we find ourselves just shying away from getting into situations of actually handling conflict at all. And on the other hand, when we do handle conflict, we tend to do what comes naturally. We shoot from the hip. And generally, it's just a function of our personality. If we're tough, we blow them away. You don't like it? Walk. I talked to a pastor the other day in our town, and he had a conflict with a guy in his church. I think the guy was right, just by the way, but he was sharing with me, you know, kind of how we do, sharing with me how he handled this conflict in his church. He said this guy laid this number on him, which, like I say, was actually a pretty good number to lay on this individual. And he said, I took this guy by the arm and I walked him outside. I walked him out to 78th Street, main east-west street through Vancouver. I turned him around. I said, see that building? He said, yeah. And I said, see that street? He said, yeah. And I said to him, when you drive by on that street 10 years from now, you know who's going to be preaching in that building? Me. And if you don't like it, why don't you just get on that street and drive that way? And boy, now he thought he had really handled that. So what did I think about that? I said, well, you sure handled it. That street sure is there. Right on. We do tend to handle things by just operating out of the flesh. That's the way we've always handled them, to bull our way through them. Or maybe we handle conflict with tears. We just can't handle it. Just fall down weeping in a heap, and that's pretty much the way we deal with conflict. Oh, I didn't mean to say that to you. I'm so sorry. You know, and we get our way that way. Or there are just 1,001 ways we deal with it, all of which stem completely in the flesh, has nothing to do with the spirit. But it's what we're used to doing, and so that's what we do. It's kind of like parenting. It has nothing to do with God's word. It has nothing to do with the principles that He's written into the fabric of the universe. It has to do with what our mom and dad did. It has to do with what we see, and so it's just kind of a natural expression for us, and it is literally that. It is a very natural expression of the flesh. But the fact of the matter is, when we do that, we don't handle conflict well. And we fail completely to deal with it from God's perspective. To get a handle on what God's perspective really is, dealing with conflict and conflict situations. And so we find the truth is, for better or for worse, however we deal with it is gonna absolutely determine the nature, the function, the scope, the direction, everything else, the future of our ministry. If you handle conflict well, you very well may have a strong situation in your church. And if you don't, it very well may die in a heap about you. But for sure, it is the case that you will have to deal with conflict. I heard a guy say many years ago something that I always found to be true. Wherever there is body life, there is body odor. You know, it is always going to happen. It is always going to be there. It is the nature of people. It is the nature of growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I feel like what God would have us do is to look at conflict and look at the dealing with conflict from a scriptural perspective. Now, when I started to deal with this, I just want to be sort of confessional at this point and relate to you my own methodology of dealing with it. Maybe it's partially because I used to teach in a college setting, management and business ethics. I went to a lot of those models of conflict resolution, and the business community is just loaded with them. They've got lots of courses on conflict resolution, lots of texts that are written on it, at least chapters and texts and all. They've done lots of study on it, and they've got fantastic diagrams. I then went to several of the Christian psychologists, and some of those guys are really great. I'm sure they've been through Campus Crusade's diagram building course. You know, they have one of those, I'm sure. And they had some great ideas and understandings of conflict, but in none of those situations did I really get a sense of the Spirit that is just basically what the Word is saying. They're very interesting. They were fascinating. They were intriguing. But they weren't just basic Scripture. I don't mean to lay a rap on anybody. It's not my intention to do this. It's my desire to do that. But I find for myself, many times, it's far easier for me to grab onto somebody's pat system, especially if they've got it laid out in a book for me, than it is just to say, God, what have you said about this in your Word? What are you really bringing forth to our lives that maybe we're missing? What do you want to say to us? And so what I want to share with you about conflict resolution has nothing to do with the way in which you'd approach it from a business perspective. It has nothing to do with the way in which, at least I have seen, you approach it from a basic human relation perspective, even in a Christianized kind of a context. What it does have to do with are just some principles that seem to stem from the Word. Now, I had to sort of limit the parameters of dealing with conflict because there are so many different levels that you can use. You can talk about, for instance, the conflicts that exist between men and God and start at the beginning, Adam and Eve, and work your way forward. You can talk about the conflicts that exist between people and people. You can talk about the conflicts that exist between the people of God and Satan. You can talk about the conflicts that exist on all these different levels. And they're all interesting and they're important for us to study, but it seemed to me that it would be much more appropriate for us to deal with just the basic conflicts that church leaders have with those with whom they must deal daily. That is who we are. That is what we are here for as pastors of flocks. It is important for us to get a handle on dealing with conflict as spiritual leaders. And so that's kind of what I've limited myself to. Now, understanding that as a beginning point, I then started with the beginning of the church and the book of Acts and worked my way through Scripture. Even then, it became a very laborious task. And so I limited it then to the book of Acts. Said, all right, it appears as though we can pick some things out of this that seem to be, and they are in fact, illustrative for the rest of the Word. And that's what I want to turn our attention to now for just a few moments. Some limiting ourselves to the book of Acts, some illustrative things that help us to see the way in which conflict was handled. Now, I want you to see in each one of these situations, you're going to see conflict and you're going to see resolution. Forget about value judgments now. Put all those things aside. Just look at the fact that you have conflict and look at the fact that you have resolution to some degree. Let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. It says in the beginning, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Got a conflict. A very real conflict. And someone who is in a point of spiritual leadership is having to deal with that point of conflict with somebody who is a part of the flock, right? Conflict. Now you find resolution. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Conflict, resolution. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I'll bet it did. Chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." I love that word. It's very onomatopoetic, murmur. "There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So there you've got the conflict. And the conflict would have been tense because it's evidently from the way they worked it out, it was quite accurate. There seemed to be a favoritism. The Jewish Christians as over against the Greek-speaking Christians at least. And they did seem to be favoring their own. Now, you would think that the natural propensity of those disciples, which were in the main Jewish, would have been to just kind of push off this flack. But as a matter of fact, look what happens. There was this hassle, the conflict. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And here it is. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Conflict, resolution. Ninth chapter, book of Acts. All from the book of Acts. 26th verse. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, trying to break into the gang, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple." Conflict. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Here's the resolution. And so he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists. They attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus. Okay? 11th chapter, the book of Acts. First verse. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with them, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are you doing, you nitwit? What happened to you? You were one of us, and look how much you've compromised." Tremendous conflict. That is a very difficult thing for us to have a handle on, because we just don't reflect that kind of culture. It's kind of like you eating with somebody who's Assemblies of God, I think. That's not true. Very real conflict. Now look what Peter does. It says, Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me," and you'll remember the whole description, how he described what happened and what the Lord said to him and what he learned from this, how he was to go and to share in the home of these Gentile Christians, and then they came to know the Lord, filled with Spirit, and the whole ball of wax. And after he shared this, it says, Peter's last words, it says, "If therefore God gave them," this is the 17th verse, "gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So the conflict was, who do you think you are, Peter? What are you doing? 18th verse, after he shares, "When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Conflict, resolution. Turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Same kind of conflict, really. First verse, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." Now that's heavy duty. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing the conversion of the Gentiles," and all these things happened. "They went up to Jerusalem," it says, "and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago," and he then gave his whole testimony, sharing these various things that had happened. And when he finally finished, in the 13th verse it says, so you've got the conflict, that is very clear, the dispute that is raging. 13th verse it says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and he goes on and declares from the word what had happened. Therefore, I judge we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God," and all. And then down in the 22nd verse it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas," and so on, "leading men, and they wrote this brethren." Conflict, resolution, very clear. The 36th verse of this same chapter. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas," and this is important to look at because this is the one exception to all of the conflicts in the book of Acts. "Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Conflict. Conflict was the fact that Paul said, Mark's a flake. Who needs him? You know, we tried him once. He didn't cut it. He went home, homesick. He's a kid. He's not mature. He doesn't have anything going for him. I don't want anything to do with it. Stay here. Barnabas says he's a relative of mine. He's going. You know, he's a good guy. You just haven't really sensed that in him yet. So you've got a conflict, and they evidently yelled at each other, were very upset, and Paul just finally said, buzz off. Take him yourself. I don't care. I'm going someplace else. There was a resolution, but it was not God's best. It wasn't even close. Conflict, a very tentative kind of a resolution, not a good resolution. It's the one exception that we have. The 21st chapter. And this is a very minor thing, And yet, the same thing is clear. This is when Paul was headed on his way to Jerusalem, and you'll remember more than once the brethren tried to stop him from going there. Said, you're going to get into real struggles, and you're going to experience a lot of pain and all. We'd really rather that you not go. And so now we find Agabus coming in to prophesy in this situation. It tells us in the 11th verse when he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we'd heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Here's the conflict. Paul says, I'm going. They said, you're staying. We don't want you to go up. We don't think it's right. You're going to be hurt. We don't want you to be hurt. So Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're seeing here really the spiritual emphasis of his heart. They understand his commitment. You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Same kind of thing here. So it says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. Conflict, resolution. All right. What do you see happening here? You see conflicts that are very real, conflicts that are incredibly intense, and yet conflicts that in every case that we have being resolved. In fact, every one of these conflicts are all dealt with in the same manner, except for one. And up to a point, that is dealt with in the same manner too. In every one of these situations, they're dealt with straightforwardly. They're dealt with unashamedly. They're dealt with openly and honestly, always with an eye toward resolution in terms of the Spirit of the Lord. They all are assuming that God wants resolution. And they all are assuming that they will go not for their own resolution, but for His. Now, it is relatively easy for us, being distanced from these particular arguments, to say, well, but they really don't know this chick in my church who's given me such a hassle. You know, if they knew her, they wouldn't have been resolved like that. Fact of the matter is, these were much more severe than the problems that many of us have ever faced. Very difficult things, things that would tear churches to shreds today. And yet what we find is that they were handled in a very positive way, except for that one situation with Paul and Barnabas. And I, for one, am convinced that they missed God's best. Now, I've heard the messages, I've preached the messages, in which I said, isn't it wonderful that there were two missionary teams now and all, you know, and they split up and two of them went one way and two went another, and it was a wonderful way in which God could work with that. That doesn't mean that it was God's best. I don't think it was God's best at all. And later, Paul would come to understand that. We see the change in Paul's heart as well as the growth in Mark himself later on as he comes to really care about this young man, loves the ministry of this young man. But here, the flesh just gets so involved in the process that there's a severing of relationship, or at least the potential of the severing of relationship, and that is not God's best. Now, that does not mean that God can't bless in the spillover effect of the bad decisions we make. I praise the Lord that He has still somehow worked in my life through some of the most grotesque decisions I could ever have made. He has picked up the pieces that I have splattered all over the sidewalk and done a marvelous job. But that still doesn't mean that it was His best. And I think that's specifically what we see happening in the life of Paul. In every other instance, there is a deference to God's principles and hence a very swift dealing with issues that produces a definitive outcome. Now, it doesn't mean they were happy with it. I'm sure Ananias was not thrilled, you know, to be carried out, or Sapphira for that matter. But it was still very swift, very definitive. Nobody saw that there was supposed to be some other resolution. It was clear cut. And so it begins to suggest to us some things about dealing with conflict. As I looked at these things, as I looked at these various experiences that are listed here, I found myself saying, now wait a minute. This does not stack up with the way that I deal with conflict. And it really doesn't seem to reflect the way that I see other people dealing with conflict either. Now, if there's anything that I have shared with fellows in other Calvary chapels about, it has to do with conflict. Just the hassles they go through in trying to minister to people, trying to see churches develop. You know, you win some and you lose some. And there are some tough interpersonal relationships in the process. But conflict seems to be the name of the game. And as I look around, the way we all deal with it, man, we don't seem to be dealing with it like this, in a very swift, clear-cut way, with definitive results, looking for the Spirit of the Lord, sensing that right on, this is what God wants, and I know He just got it all together, and boy, I'm just going to bubble through to the next situation. It just doesn't seem to happen that way. So I had to come back and say, Lord, what in the world are You saying to me? And this is where the insight that was new to me, that may be very old hat to you, is the thing that I really want to share with you. If you turn in the book of Philippians to the first chapter, you'll see one of the few places in which the word that we translate conflict even appears. If you use, for instance, Kittle as one resource in deriving this, 29th and 30th verses, as Paul is speaking, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same," and here is the word, "conflict, which you saw in me and now here is in me." Now turn to the book of Colossians, the second chapter, the first verse and following. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." That is the word agon. And when you look at that word, agon, what you'll find is that, at least in its Greek usage, apart from the New Testament usage in Greek culture in general, it virtually always refers to athletic contests. And often it refers to athletic contests that are so severe that they would end in death. So it referred to the kind of games, but much more than that, the kinds of things that they did with gladiators in the Colosseum, for instance, later on. It's the kind of struggle that is such an intense, severe thing that people are putting everything they have in their bodies on the line for it. Now, when the word conflict is used, it's got that kind of depth of texture of feeling to it. And in every case that Paul uses that word, it always, now get this, because this is incredibly important, it always and only has a spiritual application. It never deals with daily hassles. It never deals with the kind of stuff that you and I muddle through constantly. It never deals with the shots that you'll take from somebody, the things that perhaps we would call the fiery darts of the evil one or whatever, you know, that would come from somebody else just sort of lipping off to us or what. It's not that kind of stuff. It is always referring to an intense pitched battle, struggle, that is spiritual in nature. Now that is the thing that really threw me. Wait a minute. What in the world are you really saying? And that's where I had to come back to look at some things. And so the Lord led me to this statement in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 6. And that's what kind of popped the whole thing open for me. Because I came to realize, man, I've been missing this. In the 12th verse, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our battles as believers, theoretically, are not against flesh and blood, right? They're against the powers and the principalities. They're against the evil one who is working behind the scenes, who is working that work to discredit Jesus Christ, who is working those things that would tear apart the very fabric of His faith and of His life. And yet the fact of the matter is, in the main, the truth is, we do wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against people. We do see them as the enemy. If I could get just rid of him, everything would flow. If I could just pray him out of the fellowship, it would all be fantastic. You would pray that that little wart would be shaved off the body. You know exactly the thing I'm talking about. You know the people I'm talking about. You could call them to mind. We could all share names. I pray daily that they'll be removed.
And yet the fact of the matter is, that isn't the battle we're called to fight. That doesn't have anything to do with it. And as a matter of fact, what the Lord revealed to me was, that's the essence of the problem. What happens in the hassles that we therefore have is, because we turn so much energy and so much emotion to those things, Satan effectively dilutes the energy that we ought to put against him onto things that have nothing to do with the real battle. So that when it comes to fighting the fight of faith, we got nothing left. We're fighting flesh and blood. We're still wrestling old Mrs. Hoosits. You know, we're still wrestling all these other problems, still trying to grind through all those situations, and we're not doing it successfully. As a matter of fact, we are getting ground up in the process. The reason for that is, those aren't the battles that God wants us to fight. And we're really getting hooked in the flesh. Not flowing in the Spirit, but getting hooked in the flesh. Then I thought, good night, Lord. What are you saying? So I came back and looked at the mindset of Jesus. What does he do? And so you go to something like Luke 4, and you see the way in which Jesus wrestled against the real power as he wrestled against Satan in the wilderness. Now what happened? In each one of those instances, Satan would have hooked his flesh, right? Pride, for instance. Let me just take you up to the pinnacle. Everybody will see you leap off and you'll fulfill a scripture, as the angels will not allow your feet even to be dashed, to hit the ground. It'll just be fantastic. They'll all love you. Now, it would be kind of a trip to do that. It'd be fantastic to have all the people applauding you and all, appealing to that pride, and Jesus just basically says, buzz off. It's not happening. You shall not tempt the Lord. We won't put him to the test like that. No. He does not allow his flesh to get hooked, because he always flows in the Spirit. If you think about something like the book of John, for instance, in the 7th chapter, remember the story, how it comes together. Jesus' brothers are hassling with him, and they say, hey, you really want this great following? Go up to Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles. Fabulous time. Thousands of people are there. They haven't seen any real biggies. I mean, there were a few around the Pool of Bethesda, and you know, a few people know about that, but for the most part, you've been up here in Galilee, and we've enjoyed, you know, you're changing the water into wine and healing that kid long distance and all this stuff you've done. It's been fantastic. But they don't know that, so why don't you go with us now up to Jerusalem and just pull off a few biggies? Then they will all applaud you. Now, had he been us, we would have said, all right, I'll show you a few things. And we would have gone and done our tricks. Because our flesh would have been hooked. Oh, you don't think I can do this? Watch me. You know, watch my smoke. And we do tend to operate that way. Now, Jesus, he said, no, it's not the right time. Now, that doesn't mean that's a whole other study. It's interesting. There's a peculiar use of the word time in that section of the word. That particular use of time means opportune time. It doesn't mean time in the absolute one-time-only sense. It means it's not the right time. After his brothers left, it was the right time. That's absolutely accurate. Had he gone with them, it would have been fanfare. They said, okay, here he is, Jesus. Watch what he does. And it would have called attention to the flesh. It wasn't going to happen. But it was the right time after they left for him to go up. And when he went there, what did he do? He didn't go and pull off the great miracle. He went up and it says he taught in the temple. It was the right time to do that. What did Jesus do in relationship to the conflict? It just moved right by. Now, we know, because the Word tells us in that one little sentence right in there, it says, for they did not believe in him. So, brothers didn't believe in him at all. They thought the whole thing was a joke. Go ahead, try. You're going to fall flat in your face. We know who you are. We grew up with you. We know all about you. They didn't believe in him. But Jesus allowed that to just move right on by, so that his flesh did not get hooked, that he would continue to flow in the Spirit. So what is God trying to say to us through that? We stand there and allow ourselves to be hooked all over the where. Because what we find is we almost desire to be involved in those conflicts. We like a good fight, you know. We want to get into this kind of a thing. And so we do. We just dive right in with both hands and both feet to get into the flesh. And that is not the model of Jesus. So how do we handle conflict? Well, we first of all, and the word here is real, not oral, aoral.
It says we first must have, if we're going to handle conflict from God's perspective, a real commitment to God's basic fundamental principles as exemplified and laid down by Jesus. We've got to have a basic commitment totally to His Word. Now, I don't know of a group of fellowships that is any more committed to the Word of God than we are as Calvary Chapel Fellowships. I don't know of any that is more committed to the Word of God. But let's be really honest at this point. There are lots of areas of our lives that we find is very difficult to believe that you can apply the Word strictly to that area and it's going to work. Because what we say is, in our own way, we've got a better way. Psychologists have said that, or whatever, and so really there are other models we need to go to. The truth is, we need to just have a basic commitment that God's Word works, and then we need to work it. We need to allow that to work. So that demands that Jesus mindset. If you turn to Philippians 2, the classic statement about Jesus, who, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't shout at Pilate. He didn't scream at those who bound him. He didn't do any of those things. None of it. And it was all there to hook his flesh, and he just didn't take that hook. Wouldn't allow it to happen. What does Paul say? Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. This is to be your mind. This is to be your heart. This is to be your life. If in fact we are being every day conformed ever more to the image of the character of Christ, shouldn't it work in the area of conflict? Shouldn't it work in the areas that we call struggles in our lives? It would seem to me it ought to. And if it doesn't apply there, then something's desperately wrong. If we're going to have victory in those areas, then we need to, first of all, have a commitment to this Word and to Jesus' principles as laid down in the Word. And then we need to follow what I believe are just some very basic scriptural steps. Now, you need to understand up front, first of all, that the things that we call conflicts aren't as big as we make them. They aren't the real battles. And that's why we follow these steps, and that's why we understand that they're to be dealt with swiftly, immediately, definitively. I'm using the word conflict, but understand what conflicts really are. They're against Satan and the things of Satan. Okay? How do we handle the things that we call conflicts most effectively? The steps from the Word, the first thing we need to determine is whether or not the issue is really worth even getting involved in. A lot of times we get into fights that are just non-fights. Or we fan the flames, man, you know. They aren't a hassle. We just make them, or we allow them to become one. They aren't issues. They are non-issues, and yet we get all invested and all pumped up about these things. They aren't worth spending 5 minutes in. And yet we do that. We're going to come at it from Jesus' perspective. We don't do that. What we need to do is apply that plank spec principle that we find in Matthew 7, you know, to remove the plank from our own eye before we start looking at the speck in the eye of the brother. It is possible, for instance, that brother or that sister with whom we have a difficulty just might be right. It is possible. I mean, it may be a long shot. But it is possible that they just might be right. And it is possible that God just might be trying to speak to us through them, as pugnacious as they are. So what we need to do is determine whether or not the issue is really worth getting involved in, looking at our own lives. Are we really contributing more to this problem than they are? Are we making a problem out of a situation that really isn't a problem? How are we involving ourselves in this? Second thing is, we need to deal with our differences honestly and openly, being candid about it. We need to clarify what's going on, what the problem is. Now, Barnabas and Saul clarified the problem, but they didn't go on to take it to the point of resolution. Paul says, I hate you, and Barnabas says, I hate you, and that was the end of it. It wasn't quite like that, but, I mean, they clarified their differences. What this does not mean is that we spill our guts. You ever heard that term, spilling your guts? And people say, well, it's just really important that you spill your guts. I mean, do you realize how smelly that would be if you spilled your guts? Just even visually, that's a grotesque kind of a statement. I just need to spill my guts for you. I don't want anybody to spill their guts to me. And there's no value in that. I remember one time years ago taking a course in non-analytical approaches to therapy from a psychoanalytic model. And they were finding them, and this is totally secular research, that catharsis, you know what catharsis is, where you sort of let it all hang and spilling your guts, for a good Freudian term, catharsis, that what they found was that catharsis was counterproductive. It not only didn't help you, it made you madder. The more you got it out there, boy, oh boy, did she really say that to me? You know, I just got angry. It did not help, and then it made them even more angry. Catharsis didn't help anything. Spilling your guts doesn't help. That is patently not of the Lord. Jesus saying to Pilate, "Now let me tell you a thing or two, you nitwit." You know, says he was silent. Say anything about it. It was not the issue. Was not the issue. Spilling your guts is not the point, but determining, dealing with the differences openly and honestly is. And we've got to be open to hearing the differing opinions that we have and trying to understand them. Separating persons from problems. You ever have that difficulty? Man, I do. Somebody is just kind of a flake in the fellowship. And they come up with some comment. I don't think this is right. And my tendency on the inside is to say yes, and that is because you are a flake. Come on now, be honest about it. Don't you do that? Of course you do. And yet the fact of the matter is, they may be just total flakes, and they still might have the mind of the Lord on a particular issue. And so you've